Our scripture tonight is Psalm 130. Psalm 130, again, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. No enemy is nearer to us than the one who is, and that is inside us, and that is indwelling sin. As Thomas A. Kempis said, he has no greater labor than he who labors to overcome himself. And this is, again, a song of ascents, and we can't ascend with sin weighing us down. It's constantly pulling us the wrong way. And this leads to our first point. The opposite of ascents is depths, and the opposite of what God calls us to, righteousness. And righteousness in Scripture, you know, the law was given on a mountain. And there's a reason for that. Our righteousness is compared to climbing. It's compared to ascending. And the opposite of that righteousness is sin. The psalmist here says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Or supplications. Our only hope for rightly dealing with or overcoming sin is in God and in Christ, in the Holy Spirit's helping us. And we contact them through prayer, through pleading to them. The depths is where sin pulls us to the bottom, not the top, to hell and not to heaven. My own little poem, the law of depravity is a lot like gravity. It always pulls us down, down, down. When we look around us and we see churches that are preaching sinful doctrine, not just false doctrine, but sinful doctrine, and when we see even our own denomination maybe slipping into that, we see how this has happened through the centuries. A church comes on strong. Wholehearted for the word, and then eventually that older denomination gives up preaching the word and turns to something else. The book of Judges is a good example of that. In Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua challenges them to serve the Lord. He tells them that they cannot serve the Lord, meaning because their sinfulness, and they say, we will serve the Lord. And by Judges chapter 2, the very next book that comes after Joshua, the people were serving and worshiping Baal. They had already given up on their commitment. They had already fallen, you could say, into the depths. I have a long, long quote here from The Study and the Pulpit, and from 1877. And verse 1 says, it's quoting, out of the depths, depths, oh, into what depths man can sink. How far from happiness, glory, and goodness men can fall. There is a depth of poverty. A man can become utterly stripped of all earthly possessions and worldly friends. Sometimes we come upon a man still living, but in such abject circumstances that it strikes us as a marvel that a human being can sink lower than the beasts of the field. Then there is a depth of sorrow. Billow after billow breaks over the man Friend after friend departs. Lover and friend are put into darkness. All the fountains of his nature are broken up. He is like a waterlogged ship from top waves plunging down as if into the bottom of the sea. So often in such depths, sometimes like Jonah in the whale's belly, the monster carrying him down, down, down into darkness. There are depths after depths of mental darkness when the soul becomes more and more sorrowful, down to the very depth which is just inside this side of despair. Each earth hollow, heaven empty, the air heavy, every form of deformity, all sounds discord, a past a gloom, a present a puzzle, a future a horror. One more step down and the man will stand in the chamber of despair, the floor of which is blistering hot, while the air is biting cold as the polar atmosphere. To what depths the spirit of a man may fall. But the most horrible depth into which a man's soul can descend is sin. Sometimes we begin on gradual slopes and slide so swiftly that we soon reach great depths. Depths in which there are horrors that are neither in poverty nor sorrow nor mental depression. It is sin. It is an outrage against God and ourselves. We feel there is no bottom. Each opening depth reveals a greater deep. This is really the bottomless pit with everlasting accumulations of speed and perpetual lacerations as we descend. Oh, depths below depths. Oh, falls from light to gloom, from gloom to darkness. Oh, the hell of sin. What can we do? We simply cry, cry, cry. But let us cry to God. And less injurious are other cries. They are mere expressions of impotency or protests against imaginary fate. But the cry of the Spirit to the Most High is a manful cry. Out of the depths of all poverty, all sorrow, all mental depression, all sin, cry unto God. As I said, this is from The Study and the Pulpit, which was written in 1877. And I wondered about that. Who's the author of The Study and the Prophet? And I tried to look it up. And I had found the quote in C.H. Spurgeon, but it wasn't his own quote because he usually puts at least C.H.S. behind it. So I knew it wasn't him. And I looked just to make sure if he wrote a book called The Study and the Pulpit. And in my research, I believe The Study and the Pulpit was put out by Yale University at the time. And if you think of it, Yale started as a great place of godly men. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher who preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was once the president of that university, and now it's sunk itself to the depths of sin. When you think, if this was written by people at Yale today would be laughing at it. They have what is called Sex Week at Yale, where they all experiment in different kinds of sex. At every class, there's no class about anything else. It's just about sex, and they have speakers come in and all these things. That's what Yale is today. And it's even worse than that. And there's a book out about Yale that I've read at least parts of it. And it's not what it used to be. It's fallen to the depths that they wrote about themselves. Our default, meaning the norm for us, is sin and sinking. It is the norm for every human being except Jesus Christ. It's the norm that we as Christians fight against. We have to. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, according to Galatians 5. We have the Holy Spirit on one side helping us, saying, climb, 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 and giving us the fruit of the Spirit. But our flesh is always pulling us down, even as believers. And the unbeliever has nothing to pull him up except the hope that he might pray and repent of his sins. Romans 3:10-11 says, as it is written, Paul is writing, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. He wrote that and he was quoting the Psalms. None is righteous, no, not one. Only one righteous is Jesus Christ. Not for only for individuals, but for groups. And the people said to Joshua, and I kind of mentioned this before, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Joshua 24:24, that's the last chapter in Joshua. And thus two chapters later, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They had fallen quickly. Our nation has fallen. We were a godly nation at one point. Not that we were ever perfect, but we were a godly nation and we've fallen tremendously. We need to cry. I cried out to you, O Lord. Psalm 130, verse 1. But when he cries from the deep, he rises from the deep, and his very cry starts shortening his time at the bottom, according to Augustine. A cry at least is showing something. There's life, there's a desire to rise up, and that cry, that prayer, especially if it's sincere, shows that we want to be something more, that we want to go higher. We beg God, for to hear our supplications and our prayers. O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If God hears our prayers, he's able to lift us up. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, he's able to give us victory over whatever sin we might be dealing with. Number two, if God dealt with us according to our sins, no one could stand. But he forgives. If you, Lord, verse 3, should mark iniquities, who could stand? And that question is obviously rhetorical because it means nobody could stand. The end of Revelation chapter 6 talks about the people are standing, I guess, for a while, but they're asking the rocks and the mountains to fall on them because of the wrath of the Lamb. And they say, against his wrath, who can stand? Again, it's rhetorical, but nobody can stand against God's wrath. And if it's not for forgiveness, we have no hope. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's grace that we're saved. It's not because we're better than somebody else. And that not of yourselves, that's telling us again, it's not something in us that makes us different than the lost sinner. It's not that our faith is something we have alone, but it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so if we are different, it's by grace. It's because he's heard our prayers. It's because he's answered us. And even our prayers are because of the power of his Spirit enabling that. There is forgiveness. Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And the fear here is not slavish fear. It's not horror. It's the kind of fear that is the reverence. It's part of our right relationship with God, that you may be feared. George Bowen, in Daily Meditations, writes, this forgiveness, this smile of God, binds the soul to God with a beautiful fear. Fear to lose one glance of love. Fear to lose one word of kindness. Fear to be carried away from the heaven of his presence by an insidious current of worldliness. Fear of slumber. Fear of error. Fear of not enough pleasing him. Our duty then is to drink deep of God's forgiving love. To be filled with it is to be filled with purity, fervency, and faith. Our sins have to hide their diminished heads and slink away through crevices when forgiveness, when Christ enters the soul. What a wonderful quote, isn't it? Christ comes in and sin cannot stay. He's the bright light that shines. He brings to us an eternal day when he's truly in our hearts. We can't continue sinning. There's a battle that goes on, but guess who wins? The Lord Jesus should win in our lives. Our being forgiven is thanks to what Christ did on the cross. And as He forgave us, we are to forgive others. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." That's part, if you look at that whole passage, and I didn't have the whole passage here, but it's part of a bigger passage that's similar to Colossians 3:10-12, which I didn't put on there. But it's talking about what the Christian wears, what clothing he puts on. And tender mercies and forgiveness are part of how we're supposed to dress. You know, we often, well, not lately, I haven't heard it. I think because we have one of the ways we're different than when I first came here. We used to really insist on dressing up. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Now we're a little more casual than we were at the time. And I think it's because we've had people come in that are more casual. You know, if you remember the bike riders that I remembered when I was putting the tags together, they said they're coming back. They were up there for a while. They come in with their shorts. And some of us might not like that, but we'd rather have them here than not here. And so we accept that. And that I don't think is sinful. When we accept that. But we love and forgiveness is supposed to be our main clothing. Spiritual clothing. And what does that say? Well, one, if spiritual clothing is love and forgiveness and we're to forgive one another, it implies that we sin against each other. We will have failings even as Christians. And Christ on the cross, when he was dying, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he was our example in doing that. First, he brought the possibility of forgiveness to us, but then it also encourages us to forgive others. Do any of you remember who it was who, when he died, said almost the same thing as Jesus said on the cross? Do you remember who that was? Stephen. In Acts 7, the very first martyr, as far as we know from the Bible, he says, "Father," he's looking up to heaven, "do not hold this sin to their charge." And it's interesting, who was leading the people who threw the stones at Stephen? It was Saul, who would later be Paul, who was breathing murder against the church. But Stephen said, "Do not hold this sin to their charge." And in spite of all the sins of Paul and even running to kill more people, God came from heaven. Jesus shone to heaven and saved Paul. And that was, you could say, an answer to Stephen's prayer. He did not hold that sin to the leader of his killers, because Paul forgave. And see, we see in this passage the power of forgiveness. Third, because he trusts in God's forgiveness and grace, he waits for God's certain answer. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning." Now, waiting on the Lord in Scripture, it means depending on the Lord, but I think it's not a passive dependence, a passive waiting, but it also means that they were praying. And when we pray, we should pray in this same way, waiting for an answer, expecting that we're going to have an answer. We pray and we pray and we pray. That is waiting, and we're waiting that the Lord is going to change something. He's going to give us an answer. If we are asking for forgiveness of sin, if we're asking for power to repent of that sin, we keep praying until we know we are forgiven by God. When we're getting strength to fight that sin, when we're turning around, here the waiting is expressed with strong desire. It's compared to a watchman waiting for the morning. When I was in seminary, and even after seminary, as I was preparing to go overseas as a missionary, I worked as a security guard. And I remember I spent 52 hours every week at seminary, up all night, watching. And that job was great because I could study while I was watching, because there wasn't a lot that happened at Hewitt Associate. And then before I went overseas, I needed a job while I was raising support. And I worked at a place named Sheller Grove, which was not quite the same of a security guard job. I was still up at night. That was the only thing in common. But I was to go around and tell people to put their cigarettes out and stuff. It wasn't a thing that allowed me a lot of study. But as a security guard, and you're up all night, you get to be waiting for the morning. You're waiting to see that sun. You're looking for it. And here he's saying his waiting for God's answer was just like that, but even more intense. He was looking for God's answer to his prayer. Waiting is, as I said, also prayer. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says the same thing when it says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." In the verses preceding that, he talks about how even young men get tired and get worn out. But he's saying those people who wait on the Lord renew their strength. Now that doesn't, I don't think that means that tonight I can run a 24 mile marathon or 26 mile marathon being as fat and as what I am. But I do believe God gives us real energy to do his work and his will when we pray for it, when we ask him. And he gives us forgiveness when we pray for that and wait for it. He gives us grace to repent, to be strong. He answers all sorts of prayer when we wait. I think one of the habits that I'm not saying our church, I'm saying the church in general that live in America it has, is we pray for things, and then it's like we pray and we forget to wait. We just pray and we assume either God's going to answer it or he's not going to answer it, but we don't wait. We're not looking for that answer to prayer. And here we see prayer expressed in this term waiting. Main point number four. What the psalmist counts on from the Lord, he recommends to all of Israel, all of God's people. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Two wonderful things he's telling all of Israel, and I believe Israel includes godly Christians today. Two wonderful things that we have. First, mercy. Both quality and quantity of mercy. I could have put any kind of verse in here. There were so many in Scripture that talk about God's mercy, even in the Psalms. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. One Psalm repeats that. The mercy of the Lord endures forever many times. But what I chose is Jesus' words to Peter. Peter says in the middle of Matthew 18, "Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And if you understood those in those days, seven times would be forgiving a person a lot, because the Pharisees taught that the maximum you could forgive somebody was three or four times, and then you had to hate them. But Peter is saying, should I forgive somebody up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, God doesn't want us to count 490 times. He's telling us we keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And why does he say that? Because God does. God forgives us not just one sin or two sins or seven sins, and not even just 490, but he forgives us again and again when we sin. The sun is not so full of light as God is full of mercy, Thomas Watson. God's mercy is everywhere. It's the key when we look at Scripture. Even the passage that I read this morning that I messed up on the outline, that passage is all about the wrath of God, and yet it's a mercy that it's there. It's a mercy that He tells us these things so we can avoid them. It's a mercy that is there. It helps us to understand that. Also, in addition to mercy, there's abundant redemption. In the King James, I believe it's plenteous redemption. J.J. Stuart Perron says, he calls it plenteous, or you could say abundant, as Luther says, because such is the hardness of our heart, the slenderness of our hopes, the weakness of our faith, that it exceeds all our capacity, all our petitions, and all our desires. But one of the ways to think of that is, do we pray enough to gain God's redemption? Is our fervency so fervent that God can't resist how fervent we are? He's trying to resist? No. The idea is, even though our prayers are weak, even though we don't pray enough, even though we are weak ourselves, like the apostles, when Jesus was praying in Gethsemane and great sweat drops of blood before He would go to the cross, He went back to His disciples three times, and every time, did He find them praying? He found them sleeping. And they were the best of the best. We can't say we're so much better than they. And our prayers are weak, and yet His mercy forgives us. He answers our prayers. He redeems us anyway. It is abundant and plenteous because it exceeds what we expect. Verse 8. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Ephesians 3:20. That passage is a whole passage from verse 14 in Ephesians 3 all the way to verse 21, where Paul, I believe, is dedicating the church as the temple of God and talking about all the fullness of God dwelling in us. That we would know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and all the fullness of God would dwell in us. And then he says at the end, he says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And the reference is, He's able to dwell in us. Even the fullness of God. You would think that's impossible, Pastor. How can all the fullness of God dwell in us? Well, that's where He does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. All the goodness of God is beyond what we can imagine. One day when we get to heaven, we will see how good He's been to us. In everything we've gone through, even our trials, you'll see how perfect God was in all these things. Now, let us pray.